The scripture today comes from Revelation chapter 16. I'm going to read verse 1 as we stand together. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 1. Please stand. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" It's a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity that we have once more this morning to come together. And though we are not worthy to be called your children, we thank you for your marvelous, matchless grace and your love that has made it possible for us to be so. Father, we thank you so much that you have not called us to be the children of wrath, yet we are so thankful that your wrath will one day come and put an end to all sin forever. As we continue this study this morning, may we be mindful that you are indeed a righteous, holy, and just God. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In our last study last week in Revelation chapter 15, we saw seven angels summoned and prepared for the pouring out of the seven last plagues that will happen during the seven-year tribulation period that is yet to come. These judgments will follow each other in rapid succession. Some of these judgments that we're going to look at this morning closely follow, or they're very similar in nature to the plagues of Egypt back in the book of Exodus when God led Israel out of the bondage of slavery in the land of Egypt. They're also similar in nature to some of the trumpet judgments that we studied earlier in the book of Revelation. However, they are unique in that they are unique in their severity. The plagues that we read about in Egypt only occurred in the land of Egypt. Earlier in the book of Revelation, as we saw some of the trumpet judgments that were sounded there, it was usually one-third of the domain of a particular area that was judged. However, these judgments are mostly universal in nature, global in nature. So again, they are unique in severity. But we can take note that believers will be exempted from this judgment during this time. Church, the body of Christ, won't be here, of course, but even believers at this time are exempted. And you say, wait a minute. There are going to be believers on earth living through these judgments? Yes, absolutely. But understand what believers. Again, the church, the body of Christ, will not be here. Even if this seven-year tribulation period were to begin tomorrow, it would mean that before tomorrow, the church, the body of Christ, will be raptured out into glory. We will not be here. So then, you say, well, if all the believers are raptured out, how do there come to be believers here during these times of judgments that are going to occur? Well, you remember, in Revelation chapter 7, we saw that at the beginning of the tribulation period, there will be 144,000 of the nation of Israel who will be sealed by God. And they will go out and evangelize the world, the nations. And there will be many Gentiles who will come to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior during that time through the ministry of the 144,000. Concurrent with that, in the first half of the tribulation period, will be the two witnesses in Jerusalem that will minister to the Jews there. And so there will be many converts of the Jews during that time. So with that disclaimer and the stage having been set for these judgments that are coming in chapter 16, that stage was already set in chapter 15. Let's get underway with our study this week in chapter 16. Let's look at verse 2. Well, we'll start back with verse 1 again. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God in the earth.' So the first bowl went, that is angel, and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." A foul and loathsome sore. These are skin boils of some sort. Again, we saw that happen when the plagues of Egypt came to deliver the Israelites from slavery in the land of Egypt. That's recorded in Exodus chapter 9. We were also introduced to it in the life of Job. Job was a man who, first of all, lost everything that he had, all his possessions and even his family, but then he began to suffer physical affliction himself. And in Job chapter 2, these terrible skin boils come upon him to increase his suffering. Now, I know this may be hard to take before lunch, but I want to describe these boils to you. Are you ready? A foul and loathsome thing. It says noisome and grievous in the King James Version. So noisome or foul, it's a loathsome, odorous, offensive in smell, disgusting kind of thing that comes on the skin. That's what the first one means, foul or noisome. The next one is grievous in the King James. It's a malignant thing. In other words, it causes much pain and suffering. When it's on the skin, it smells terrible and it's terribly painful. It becomes pus-filled. It starts to, you know, it breaks and that pus just runs. And then after that, it becomes all scabby and crusty. And then from that, it becomes very itchy. And you got to itch. I know, I'm sorry, it's before lunch, but that's the nature of this thing. In fact, in the book of Job, Job suffered so much that it says he took broken pieces of pottery to scrape his skin because of how itchy these things were. But then what does that do? Well, now it just opens it up, and now it's an open sore that you're scratching and itching, and now you're susceptible to what? Infection. So this is the nature of this thing and how it evolves and progresses on the skin. But how does this happen? How do they get these skin boils? Is it a reaction to the mark of the beast that they had? That somehow, you know, this tattooing or the ink, or, you know, is this what causes those boils? Or is it a chemical reaction of some kind? Is there chemical warfare happening here, that this is in the air? We don't know. We don't know. But whatever the reason or the cause for it to happen, it will be terrible torment. Now, a lot of people confuse this with the first part of Revelation chapter 9. You remember in Revelation chapter 9, there were demonic beings released from the bottomless pit, and to them was given ability to hurt mankind, those that had received, or those that were unbelievers at that time. They come up out of the bottomless pit and torment people, but that in Revelation chapter 9 is under the fifth trumpet judgment. And there in Revelation chapter 9, and I believe it's in verse 12, it says that the people will want to die. They will seek death, but it will flee from them. They will want to die, but they will not be able to die. Again, that thing happens in Revelation chapter 9 under the fifth trumpet judgment. Where are we? Which trumpet judgment? I know it's a trick question because we're pouring out bowls of judgment now. But those occur under which trumpet judgment? The seventh trumpet judgment. The seventh trumpet judgment is the pouring out of these seven bowls. So, fifth trumpet of judgment and seventh trumpet of judgment, guess what, folks? Are those the same thing? No! Can't be. So please don't make that mistake of confusing these. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But note that it will only affect those at this time who have the mark of the beast. But by this time, comparatively in the world's population, there will be very few people left that do not have the mark of the beast, who have refused to take the mark of the beast. Remember, that mark is the mark that allows you to engage in commerce, to buy, sell. At this time, you won't be able to do that. You won't be able to buy food or sell anything or work in the marketplace or anything. You can't participate economically at all unless you take the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist, that you will worship him and his image, which now at this time is set up in the temple in Jerusalem to be worshipped. That's the first bowl, or the first plague. They're called plagues in chapter 15. That's why we're still calling them plagues here in chapter 16, as these bowls are poured out. So the second one, look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood. as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now, under the second trumpet judgment in Revelation chapter 8, we saw a similar thing happen. But there, it says the sea, and so we think that most likely it's speaking of the Mediterranean Sea. Not the whole sea there, just the Mediterranean Sea. And it says at that time, under that second trumpet judgment, that a third of it was affected. A third of all the creatures in the sea, in that sea, died. Here, though, it's all the seas, all the oceans of the world, globally, again, affected. How does this happen? We kind of have a similar thing that happens today. And it doesn't say that the sea turned to blood. It says it was as blood, as of the blood of the dead. And it says dead man. But the translators added man there. In the original text, it's not there. It's just as the blood of the dead. You know, something has bled to death in the sea, and so the whole sea turns to blood. It's as that. It kind of looks like that. What do we have today that kind of looks like that?
An algae bloom.
And it's what we typically refer to as the red tide, because it turns the water red, and all the sea creatures in that area where this red tide is die. In fact, the bait that fishermen throw out into the red tide, it very quickly dies on the hook because of the red tide. So it's a terrible thing that happens. Maybe it's that kind of thing that happens here, where all the seas of the world just turn red, like the conditions are just right for this type of algae bloom all over the planet that causes all the seas to have a red tide. Maybe. Biblical plagues, again, remember our definition of plague from last week. Biblical plagues are usually something that's just found in nature. In other words, it's just a natural disaster that happens. But the miraculous part of the biblical plague is that it's supernaturally timed as a manifestation of God's judgment. He's the one that causes it to happen. So again, could very well be that that's what this is, a red tide. Or it just could be a miraculous stroke from the hand of God. It could be either. God doesn't have to have a natural condition that occurs in order to make something happen. But it could be true that it happens that way. But again, the miracle is that it would be supernaturally timed to accomplish God's judgment. Whatever the exact nature of this plague, everything in the ocean will die. Who wants to go to Galveston under that condition? I mean, sometimes a beach just kind of smells anyway, right? Can you imagine this kind of foul stench? When everything in the ocean dies and all the sea creatures wash up on the shore dead. And how long will that last for? Day? A week? A month? How long does it take a dead whale to decompose on the beach? Can you imagine all of them? Whales, sharks, everything that's big like that in the ocean dying all at once? And the stench is just going to be horrendous. And again, imagine what that does to the food source of the ecosystem. No food. I mean, we get a lot of our food source as humans from the ocean, but that won't be possible now because they're all dead. And then after that, we have the third plague, the third pouring out of a bowl. Look at verse 4. Again, these bowls, as they're poured out, they don't picture this big, huge bowl. They're like thin saucers. Like if you were to have coffee in a fancy place and they bring it out on this little saucer, that's more the picture here. It's this thin saucer that's poured out. And the reason is it's poured out very quickly. It won't take long at all for this to come out and affect the earth. So verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So now it's not just the salt water. Somehow the fresh water is affected as well. Again, under the third trumpet judgment in Revelation chapter 8, we saw a very similar thing, but there it was only one third of the world's fresh water that was affected. Here, it's all of the world's fresh water that is affected. All drinkable water will be polluted. Can you imagine what it will be like when there is no water to drink? I mean, they say the body can go 30, 40 days without taking in any food at all, but you can only go about 3 days without water. And so what are they going to have to drink? The blood. The polluted water. I mean, there's no fresh water to drink. I mean, we had a water break in our area, and when we got home, turned on the faucet, what came out? Yeah, it was this red, you know, because we have clay, red clay here in the area where we live. And so when we first turned on the faucet, this red stuff came out of the faucet. And I said, oh, that looks yummy. Wait, let me get my glass under there. No. But that's what it's going to be like at this time. They'll turn on the faucet for water, and it'll be like blood coming out of the faucet. But they'll have to drink it, because you have to have some kind of liquid intake in order to survive. This is what they'll have to drink. So mankind will be forced to drink this polluted water. And oh, by the way, what do you think happens to all the creatures that are in the fresh water? Same thing. They're all going to die. I mean, all the stuff that was a food source in the salt water has already died, and when this happens to the fresh water, it doesn't say so, but the logical conclusion here is that all the food sources in the fresh water also die. Again, imagine the stench of such a thing. This is the one good reason that we know that these judgments come in quick succession now as we near the very end of this tribulation period, and why Jesus Christ himself said, if these days were not shortened, no flesh would survive. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22. But then an angel cries out that this judgment is a righteous judgment. There's a righteousness to it. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Wait, there's an angelic minister over the water supply of the earth? Absolutely. How do I know that? We just met him. He's the angel over the waters. I mean, don't get this false impression that the angelic beings just float on clouds and play harps. And that's what we're going to do when we get to heaven. I'm sure there will be music, joyful music in heaven. But it's not all we're going to do. We will be very busy. The angelic beings, they have responsibilities, roles and responsibilities, things to carry out for God. And it will be the same way for us. Eternity is not that now we're in heaven and we no longer have to do any work. That's not what it'll be. It's just we'll no longer get tired of the work. Our bodies will no longer get weary from the work that we do. And so it'll be joyful working for the Lord and never get tired doing it. The angels declare that this is this angel declares that it's a righteous judgment. That the Lord is right in doing what he is doing. In matters of law and legal circumstances, there's a term known as lex talionis. Lex talionis. It's Latin. Anybody know what that means? Lex talionis? It's used in the courts again. It's a legal phrase meaning that the punishment must befit the crime that was committed. In other words, the Bible states it, if you want an example, in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 20, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You see, that's the biblical way of stating this Italian phrase of lex talionis. The punishment has to equal the crime. A one-for-one kind of thing. So the nature of this punishment, this angel says, is exactly what they deserve. They shed the blood of saints, so let them drink that blood. Let them drink blood. The late Warren Wiersbe takes note of how often in Scripture this kind of thing happens over and over again when you know to look for it. Such as Pharaoh tried to drown the Jewish boy babies. But what happened? Pharaoh's troops were drowned in the Red Sea. Haman planned to hang Mordecai on a gallows and also exterminate the Jewish people. What happened to Haman? He was hung on his own gallows that he had built, and his family instead was exterminated. King Saul refused to obey God and slay the Amalekites. Do you know what happened to King Saul? He was killed by the Amalekites. Here the poetic justice of God in this judgment is blood for blood. And we see the response to this judgment in verse 7. And I heard another voice. Not necessarily another angel, just another voice from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So who is this voice that comes from the altar? Well, in the latter half of Revelation chapter 7, after we met the 144,000, we then met the martyrs of the tribulation period. And you remember where they were? They were under the altar of God. And so now a voice comes from the altar. I believe it's the voice of these martyred saints crying out to the Lord saying, "Your judgments are just." Is that right? Is that okay? I mean, what's the judgment here? It's the death of things, and that these people are now suffering. The food source is drying up. This is not the start, folks. Book of Revelation and the judgments have been going on for 6.5 years, maybe just 6 years, whatever, but the earth has been affected. Commerce has already been greatly affected. The food source was already heavily impacted. That's why they take the mark of the beast, because there's very little to go around, and if you want to get it, you have to go to the government now to get it, who has control of all things. But in order to participate in this governmental commerce and get your share, you have to take the mark of the Antichrist. That's where we're at here. And these saints, these martyred saints, cry out to the Lord, "Righteous are your judgments." Is it okay to say such a thing? You know, some will say, Jesus said, "Love your enemies and turn the other cheek." We are called to forgive. Is that true? Yes, but I want you to understand the true nature of forgiveness. You know, we make it so hard for people to forgive because sometimes we misrepresent what forgiveness means. Suppose someone murders your child in cold blood. How are you supposed to respond to that? Do you just say, "Oh, you know what, Mr. Murderer? I forgive you. You're free to go." No, that's not how we respond. And that's not what forgiveness means. We don't let the lawbreaker go free. Now, we are to forgive, but when we forgive them, that doesn't mean that we don't want justice fulfilled. We can forgive the person, but yet still want justice for the action that person has committed. We forgive the criminal, but we want the judicial system now to step in and provide the justice. In other words, we give up our right to enact the justice ourselves. We give it up to our judicial system. We forgive that person, but at the same time, we want the judicial system now to follow through with the justice that needs to happen. When it comes to being wronged and no justice follows from that, then what do? We leave it to the Lord. We can still forgive and still long for justice, but we're leaving it in the Lord's hands. What did the Lord say? Do not repay evil for evil, but instead what? Repay evil with good. Why? Because vengeance belongs to who? The Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, not ours. You know, if judgment were in our hand, we would probably react maybe too harshly, maybe not harsh enough. But we're not in the position to judge spiritual wrongs against us for sure. Only God holds that position, and He is perfect, and He can perfectly mete out the punishment that fits the crime that has been committed, such as He's doing here in the book of Revelation. So we just turn it over to Him, and we patiently wait for the day that justice will indeed come from the hand of the Lord. So, next plague. Oh, we see the response. Sorry. Oh, that was the response to it. All right. I think I've got a typo in my notes here. But next plague. We're in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 8. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Then the fourth angel... No, see, that's the fourth plague. Got a typo here somewhere. Anyway, moving on. Verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. That is, give God glory. The fourth trumpet in Revelation chapter 8 decreased the intensity of the sun for about a third of the day. But now, the effect is that the power of the sun is now intensified. How does that happen? How does the power of the sun become intensified? Every now and then, the magnetic poles of the earth shift. North and south, it flips. We see this in the evidence of the rocks of the earth. It's a long scientific thing, but again, it just proves that every now and then it shifts. But in the interim, when that shift is taking place, more of the sun's rays are able to penetrate into the earth while that shift is occurring. So it could be that, a magnetic field reversal. It could be a different tilt of the earth's axis, or somehow an alteration of the orbit of the earth, or a complete destruction of the ozone layer that protects us from the sun's rays, or a number of successive violent solar flares that bombard our planet. There's a lot of ways it could happen, or it could even be a combination of some of those things. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 26 says that the moon in that day will be like the light of day, and that the light of the sun will be increased sevenfold. The moon reflects the light from the sun. So doesn't it make sense that if the intensity of the sun is going to increase, then the intensity of the moon is going to increase as well? And the prophecy there from Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 6 about this coming day of the Lord when this judgment happens is that the moon at night will be like the daytime sun, and that the intensity of the sun will be sevenfold, seven times brighter. And remember, these things are in quick succession, one after another. They're covered in boils and sores, and then there's no fresh water to drink. The food supply is devastated. There's a constant foul stench in the air, and now there's scorching heat from the sun, which will do what for all of these rotting, decaying beasts? Yeah, it's going to make the stench even worse. Wouldn't you think that people will then start to repent? That people will start to call out to God? I mean, even if they've received the mark of the beast, wouldn't you think they'll understand that they've made a mistake? And they will call out to God? But no. Instead, John says they will just blaspheme God all the more. There's a martial arts technique called the iron palm. Anybody know what that is? The iron palm. It's where you take your palm and you slap it as hard as you can against something. What do you think that does? It hurts. That's what it does. But it also builds calluses. As you continue to slap that hand over and over and over, it'll build calluses so that when you then hit somebody with the palm of the hand, it will hurt more because of the calluses that are on the hand. There's a lot of training techniques, like boxing uses this technique, where you punch something and you repeatedly continue to punch something, and so then calluses develop on the knuckles so that when you hit somebody, it hurts them even more. But what does it do to the hand? because of all of these calluses and damage to the nerve endings from the repeated abuse of the hand, what happens to the hand? It loses feeling. And that is true in the spiritual sense as well. That the heart of the unbeliever who continues to strike against God eventually comes to a point in their life where they're just beyond feeling. They're beyond the ability to reach them for them to be convicted in their heart. They're beyond conviction. They no longer feel. In the end, who's the one that's injured the most? The one who's damaged their feeling. They're the only ones injured by their blasphemy. It's not God that's injured. Verses 10 and 11 now. It says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." So the fifth angel now brings darkness upon the earth. But here it's really just the kingdom of the Antichrist that experiences this deep darkness. It's a targeted darkness. It's intense. How will this happen? I don't know. I got nothing. But you know how I know it's going to happen? God said it's going to happen. And so I don't have to know the how. I mean, I can theorize on some of the other things, but it could just be the supernatural hand of God that causes it to happen. And here, I believe by the supernatural hand of God, in some way, there is a deep darkness only on the kingdom of the Antichrist here. There's something about prolonged darkness that just exacerbates our pain and our fears. People, it says here, will gnaw their tongues for the pain. And I don't think that's just talking about the darkness. For many years of my life in Bible study, coming across this, I thought they gnawed their tongues because of the darkness. But there's a cue here that it's not just the darkness that causes this. Look at verse 11 again. It says, "They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores." When did the sores come? The first one. What number are we on right now? 5. They're gnawing their tongues in distraction from all of this stuff. Because of the pain and the things that are... What is it now that they are fully experiencing? Well, let's review. They've got these painful boils all over their body. Intense pain. There's no water to drink. There's an intense thirst. But they still have to drink the polluted water, which I'm sure won't quite satisfy them. I'm sure they are hungry. Why is there a hunger? Because most of the food sources have now been destroyed. Food was already at a premium. That's why they took the mark of the Antichrist, to get their share. Now, what share do you think they're going to get even from the government? Very little. Very little, if anything. And there's an increased intensity from the sun. It's going to be very hot. I mean, you think it's hot in Texas in the summer right now. It's going to be very hot when the intensity of the sun increases sevenfold. Now the vegetation, I mean, we've lost most of the animal life. Now again, the vegetation is going to die from the increased heat of the sun. Can't even be a vegetarian now because there's just nothing to eat. And what do you think the intensity of the sun is going to do to the people when they go out in it? They've already got these boils all over them, and now they're going to get sunburned on top of that. I mean, it's a lot. And now there's complete darkness, which means they can't get any remedies for these things. I mean, the wheels of action in the Antichrist governmental system here is just going to grind to a complete halt. There's no light to do anything. And for the second time, we're reminded that even though the people on earth are being judged, they will still not repent of their evil deeds. So it's time to bring this rebellion to a quick conclusion. Plague number 6. Let's look at verse 12. "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." The great Euphrates River, which has been a natural boundary for centuries so that armies couldn't come across from the east into Israel, is going to be dried up. And again, don't confuse this with the sixth trumpet judgment of Revelation chapter 9, where we saw a similar thing there, and there was a great war when all the armies got together, forces that numbered 200 million. Again, that in the latter half of Revelation chapter 9 is the sixth trumpet judgment, and this sixth plague or sixth bowl of the wrath of God being poured out happens under what trumpet judgment? Seventh. Thank you very much. Six and seven. Are those the same thing? No, they're not the same thing. So again, don't confuse the two like many commentators do. They're not the same. What these forces of evil will interpret as a good fortune for them, that they can now cross this dried up river and go in, will actually be their invitation to a highway of death. Where is that highway of death? The Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon. Revelation chapter 13, chapter 12, verses 13 through 16, but I'm going to skip 15. I'm going to come back to it here in a few minutes. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out. Why do you think the river Euphrates is going to dry up, by the way? Probably because of the intense heat from the plague that precedes it. Dry up the river. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of all the world, the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, and they gather them together to one place called in Hebrew Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. In Egypt, it was a plague of literal frogs that came, but here, these frogs are demonic beings that go out to gather the nations together for a great battle. They'll be gathered to the Valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon. We could also call it the Valley of Decision, to decide who rules once and for all. Is it God or is it man? Is it God or is it Satan and his emissaries? Why do they come, though? I mean, the answer is their son, right? And turn back to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, we're just going to read a few verses here. I'm going to start reading with verse 9. Joel chapter 3, starting with verse 9, it says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Same place, by the way. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Sound familiar? Yeah, we studied that a few weeks ago. Come down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. There you go. For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. Bowl number 5. The darkness. Well, actually, before that was the heat. A while ago, 4. 5 is the darkness. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. Oh, that's coming, by the way. We haven't gotten there yet, Revelation, but it's coming. But the Lord will be a shelter for His people and a strength for the children of Israel. There's a whole lot of passages I could use to support these things that we're talking about this morning. A whole lot of prophecies about these end days. But for the sake of time, we don't have time to turn and look at all of those. But here's one from Joel. Some say that these kings will come in rebellion against the Antichrist, that they are tired of all of these problems in the earth when he is supposed to be able to control all of these things. I mean, he set himself up as God, and yet all of these things are continuing to happen. There's an old saying that says, he who calls the shots takes the shots. But I've come to believe I don't really think that's the case. I believe they come to help the Antichrist rid the planet of this Jewish problem. Remember, these demonic spirits went out to entice them to come and perform miracles, signs, wonders, for them to come and join in this battle. I think that somehow it's going to be turned around as a Jewish problem. And they're going to be called to come help in the land of Israel to get rid of this Jewish problem once and for all. They'll be convinced to join this battle by the deception of those three beings who will use these wonders to deceive them. It will probably be said that these judgments are coming because they have failed to rid the earth of these Jews. And so come help me do that so all of this other stuff will stop. And they'll be deceived by that. Look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, I'm just going to read the first five verses here. This whole chapter, though, is very instrumental in describing what will happen in the return of the Lord, right before and when he returns to establish his kingdom and rule with a rod of iron. But in Psalm chapter 2, the first five verses, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," that's Christ, "saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." Again, that's the book of Revelation. As previously stated, there's going to be a lot of people, I mean small in comparison, but a lot of people who have yet to receive the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist, to worship him in his image. And this will infuriate the Antichrist. And I believe he will call the nations to come help him. And he will be willing to risk everything to eliminate them. The drying up of the great river makes it easy for all the kings of the earth and their armies to gather in this valley, which is 200 miles long, the entire length of the land of Israel, 200 miles long and 10 miles wide. And they have come now to search every square inch of the land of Israel for the remnant that still remains. But they've actually been summoned by the Lord for their destruction. The blood of the kings and soldiers and horses will fill up this valley up to 4 feet deep. And now we're ready for the final judgment, the final plague. Revelation chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. Chapter 12, what am I thinking? Revelation chapter 16. Verses 17 to 21, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts," I believe that's Israel, "and the cities of the nations," "and the cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away," no more islands in the sea, "and the mountains were not found, reduced to nothing. And great hail fell from heaven upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great." This is the final judgment now. Just as the actions of the redemption for man was accomplished on the cross of Calvary, and the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," so now the actions for the redemption of the earth will be completed. And the cry of heaven now is, "It is done." Something is released into the air, it says, and then there's a great earthquake. What is it? It's released into the air, and then there's great lightnings and thunderings and things of that sort. Could this finally be the cataclysmic nuclear exchange that we all seem to be expecting to happen one day? Could be. I don't know. And then the cities of the nations fell. The islands are completely engulfed. The mountains are level. And then hail rains down from heaven. Not necessarily hail of ice, I don't think. It could be, you know, in hail stones. It could be chunks of stone, you know, from the cataclysmic warfare is taking place. And as this happens, you can imagine that the earth shakes and the tectonic plates begin to move and rumble, and there's an earthquake like nothing mankind has ever seen before. Each hailstone weighing a talent, by the way, there's no specific measure for that. That's why anywhere you read it, most of the time it's just translated talent. It could be anywhere from 75 pounds up to 115 pounds. That's in the normal range. A talent was weighed by the maximum weight that a grown male could carry from one place to another. So 75 to 115 pounds. Even then, at the end, though, the blasphemies of mankind continue. Here in chapter 16, I know I went a little bit long today, but we progress quickly through these judgments from when the first one went until the final battle. And that's how it will be in this time. These bowls or saucers, they'll be poured out quickly. And we went to the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. But in chapter 17 through 19, John's going to back up just a bit. And he's going to give us a little more details about this latter half of the tribulation period and what's happening here and how these things come about, again, in a little more detail, culminating in the return of Jesus Christ and the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 19 when we get there. So how does this apply to us today? We're studying about these things in the future. Just this week, I saw a post on Facebook questioning, where is the judgment of God? It was specifically about child molestation. And it says, if God exists and he sees everything, then that means he's seen every child be molested and didn't intervene. He just watched it happen. But you know, that could be said to be true of every sin that mankind commits. Child molestation is a terrible sin, yes, but I mean, all sin is a rebellion against God, and God watches all of it happen, and he has yet to intervene. But I want you to remember this. Mark this well. Write this down in the margin of your Bible, maybe, somewhere, or just make a note of it. Here it is. Don't ever forget this principle. God's judgment is not immediate, but it is inevitable. God's judgment is not immediate, but it is inevitable. It will happen. The reason judgment hasn't happened yet is because God is patient. Very patient. He is waiting. He is willing that everyone receive Him and Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's why he hasn't intervened yet. Because when he does intervene, that time will be over. And there will be no more redemption after this happens. So, God is patient. But there will come a time when the patience of God will run out. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, Solomon said, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. When people do wrong and there's not immediate judgment for that, then they have a tendency to continue to engage in their sinfulness. And then their sinfulness tends to grow in frequency and intensity. I mean, after all, there's no judgment for it, right? And then believers see that, and even believers can start to become disillusioned by all of it. Even believers can look at the sin in their own life and say, well, God hasn't judged me for my sin either. Believers can even start to wonder if there really is a God who exists or not. But listen, again, our God is a patient and loving God. And don't confuse His patience with a pass to engage in sinfulness. That's not how it works. You'll regret it if you do. There will be a day when God's patience will run out. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. You thought I forgot, didn't you? This is a parenthetical statement here from the Lord. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. What in the world is the Lord talking about there? Have you ever had a dream that you showed up at some function and you didn't have the proper clothes to be there? Anybody? Ever? In high school, I had a recurring dream that I would show up to school in just my underwear. No, not pajamas. Underwear. One piece. One small piece of clothes. I don't know why I had that dream over and over. But even as an adult, I've had similar dreams where I've just showed up to something somewhere in just my underwear. I don't know why. But, you know, it's horribly embarrassing, even in the dream. When the time of judgment comes, you don't want to be caught naked. That is, you don't want to be caught without the proper clothing for the occasion. And this is a spiritual statement here from the Lord. And what is the proper clothing? How do you want to be dressed spiritually? Clothed in your own righteousness? Well, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 that we looked at last week told us what that's like. That's just like being covered in filthy rags to God. That's not the proper clothing for the occasion. But is that what you want, or would you rather be clothed with the righteousness of God when you stand before Him? The choice is yours. All you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, that He came and died on the cross for your sins. He paid the punishment that we deserve. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That will be the cry of many in the day of judgment. And it will be because they didn't accept the forgiveness of sins offered through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And His resurrection is proof that God is satisfied with what He did. I beg you today, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's a song called The Solid Rock by Edward Mote, a poem by Edward Mote, music by William Bradbury. And I've always loved the final stanza of this hymn. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for this time that we've had to look into Your Word. Though we have seen great judgment to come, we are thankful that we are not the children of wrath, but the children of righteousness. May that really have an impact on us in our daily life, that we strive to seek Your will and to serve You and be the ambassadors for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we are called to be. If there is anyone, Father, who has not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that they will do so now, that they will yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and accept the Savior that You have offered through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Father, while we are here, may we be mindful that we do indeed have a job to do. It is to save people from undergoing Your wrath, and that our life may be a testimony of that, that we will be the accurate ambassadors of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we have been called to be. And may it be pleasing in Your sight as we engage in the walk of our daily life. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen.